So today we begin our text at chapter 8, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? You could ask why, even ask these questions. Why does Solomon, and God the Holy Spirit through Solomon, ask these things? Well, perhaps we can see the way a little easier if we turn these questions negative. Instead of asking the question, who is wise? Let's ask, who is not wise? Who does not know the interpretation of a thing? These are actually much easier questions to answer. What does it take to be wise? Or rather, what does it not take to be wise? There are many things that do not make a person wise. Being high-born, for example, a person born into nobility or into a good family is not necessarily wise. Nor does wealth make one wise. Though people may assume a super wealthy person to be wise when he's not, as the character Tevye in the musical Fiddler on the Roof sings in his song, If I Were a Rich Man, and it won't make one bit of difference if I answer right or wrong, when you're rich, they think you really know. And how true that is. I mean, how ready are people to listen to what rich people have to say and not listen to what, well, you or I have to say? But it's not so that they're wise. They don't know. And many wealthy people show themselves clearly not to be wise. Fame doesn't make one wise. Even power and authority don't make one wise. These are they who are not necessarily wise, who do not necessarily know the interpretation of a thing. So who does know the interpretation of a thing? Who knows how things work? You know, who knows what it all means? How the world fits together? What is the right thing to do in all circumstances? Who knows that? Well, nobody. No one on this earth. Who understands the Word of God? Most significantly of all, who understands, who knows how properly to interpret the Word of God? And here we can begin to home in on the positive answer to the question. The one who can properly understand the Word of God is the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells. People of the world, people of false religions, people who want to make a name for themselves, who have over the centuries come up with some of the most outrageous explanations of the meaning of God's Word. But to understand God's Word, one must have God's Spirit. And one receives God's Spirit when one humbles oneself and acknowledges that God and God alone is wise. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So that's answering the question, isn't it? Who is like a wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? This surely describes the one who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of the thing. The one who has the fear of the Lord. He has at least begun in wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. But we can think more on that later. The verse continues, "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed." A man's wisdom makes his face shine. Is this the same as when Moses came down from Sinai? Exodus 34, verse 29. "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. That encounter with the divine literally made Moses' face shine, in such that he had to put a veil over his face, presumably because people found his shining face disturbing. Or is this shine similar to how Stephen appeared shortly before he was martyred? Acts 6, verse 15 says, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Stephen was being prepared for martyrdom at that point. So if this shining of the face that Solomon mentions due to wisdom is to apply to us generally, then no, it doesn't mean those things. It's not related to Moses. It's not related to Stephen. It's necessarily something that people will see. That shining of the face is the settledness, the contentment, and the joy that comes from gaining godly wisdom, the godly wisdom of knowing Christ. This shining face is the peace, the satisfaction, the godly deportment and character that people perceive as they interact with a person. It may be visible in your face, but it may be concealed by heaviness or age or temperament. But those things, they do exist, and the settled Christian will display them, if not in his face, then in his life and in his words. In other words, this wisdom, it comes through. Your face shines in the sense that it comes through, and people can see this in your heart, in your life, in your words. Verse 2 says, "I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God." Now, having had a bit of an introduction, we now have eminently practical advice, or word of command. And that command is to obey the king's commandment, or basically, the law of the land. We find the Apostle Paul gives a similar injunction in Romans 13, verse 1, for example. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." It's very clear that from that letter to the Romans, that the civil authorities, as much as we may complain about them, and as much as they might act in defiance of God's righteous laws, are a gift to us. They keep the peace, and they allow us to live in peace. But the thing we have to do, our obligation, is to obey those laws. Those laws that do not bring us into conflict with God's word. But Solomon's words here also work very well in admonishing us to keep the commandments of the King of Kings. For Christian people, this is our highest and best obedience. The laws of the land may be beneficial. They may work to the suppression of evil and to the encouragement of good, but they do not reflect the character of God as his own commandments do. For us to obey the laws of the land does not mark us out as God's people. I mean, maybe to a small degree it does, because Christians should be known to be good law-abiding citizens, even the best citizens. But inasmuch as God's commandment reflects his character, our keeping of them demonstrates clearly that we are his people. Why else would we obey God? Well, there are many obvious reasons. For instance, God knows best. It seems rather obvious. He made the world, he made us, and he knows best how we should operate in the world. It doesn't really take much to figure that out, does it? We also may obey God out of gratitude. He has done and continues to do so much for us that it would be just ungrateful not to obey him. And of course, God has authority, which is another compelling reason to obey him. He owns the world and everything in it, and therefore he has the right and authority to command whatever he wishes. Here, in our verse, the reason we're given for our obedience is for the sake of our oath to God. What is this oath to God? Remember, we're taking the king in this text as being our Lord and Savior, the divine king over and above the earthly king. This oath is our commitment to Christ as Lord, the commitment we made when we stepped out in faith, accepting him as our Savior. When we trusted in him, we made that oath, even if only implicitly. The very act of repenting of our sin and taking him as our Lord and Savior was the making of that oath. We call him Lord when we talk about him, when we address him. Don't we often begin our prayers with, "Dear Lord"? And when we talk about him, perhaps in fellowship with other Christians, perhaps in conversations with non-Christians, don't we frequently refer to him as our Lord or as Lord? And perhaps more significantly, we call him Lord non-verbally when we obey him, when we see him exercising that authority, or when we are seen to allow him to exercise that authority over us, we are calling him Lord implicitly by acting as if that's what he is. So our oath to God is far-reaching. Question: can you be a Christian without this oath? In other words, can you take him as Savior and not as Lord? Well, among other places, you can find the answer to that very pointedly in John 14, verse 21, where Jesus says this to his hearers: "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Those who are loved by God the Father are those who love Christ by obeying his commandments. Think on that whenever you refer to yourself as a Christian. This is something that should define us all as God's people. Verse 3: "Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him." So let's continue thinking of the king in our text as being Christ. It's a safe assumption to make, since most people who read the book of Ecclesiastes will never be in the presence of royalty. Going from his presence hastily won't even be an option, because they won't have been in his presence, in the king's presence, in the first place. I mean, which of us? Well, I think maybe one of us has been in the presence of royalty. But for the most of us, we cannot leave the presence of our king hastily, because we'll never be in his presence. We'll never meet him. But we come into Christ's presence all the time. We are in his presence when we pray to him. We're in his presence right now as we worship together. And we're in his presence when we have fellowship together, when we gather together in our Savior's name to eat and drink together, to share in the things of God together. So don't be in a hurry to get away from these things. Relish them, enjoy them, embrace them. These are blessings. They are the means of grace. They are for our benefit, and they help us and build us up. And perhaps more importantly and more obviously, don't think that you can leave his presence. The psalmist makes this abundantly clear in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to you, because you are always in the presence of God. You cannot get away from him. The psalmist makes it abundantly clear that there's nowhere you can go, not even in the depths of hell or at the bottom of the sea, to get away from God's presence. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The prophet Jonah made haste to get out of God's sight, to flee from his presence. And as you'll know, if you're familiar with the biblical account, Jonah couldn't do it. He couldn't get away. Solomon continues, do not take your stand for an evil thing. This is a simple message. Are you sinning? Stop. If you continue in sin, whatever you may say that you feel about it, you're taking a stand for it. If you take a stand for something, you make your defense of it, or at least you show your approval of it. Do not do that where sin is concerned. Do not stand in that sin against all comers. Do not defend it. Do not justify it. Why? It might seem rather self-evident that we should turn away from sin, not standing in it or delighting in it or defending it. But we must consider the question, why not take our stand for an evil thing? Because our text offers an answer, an unexpected answer to that question. For he does whatever pleases him. That may not seem to you to initially answer the question, or even to be related to the previous statement. Don't take your stand for an evil thing, because he does whatever pleases him. But if we think about it, we'll see that it's definitely related. And it's actually quite a simple answer. God is not sinful. God is at liberty to do whatever he pleases. We are not. We cannot be trusted to do whatever pleases us. Solomon has spent a lot of time and words in this book elaborating on this. And even where the things Solomon did were not sinful things, they certainly never did anything to improve his standing with God. When he did whatever pleased him, it only served as a demonstration of vanity and futility. Not so with God. When he does what he pleases, it is always with a perfect purpose and always has the intended result. God does not get anything wrong. He never needs to take a second thought. He never sins, nor has he ever been tempted to sin. Don't take your stand for an evil thing. God does whatever pleases him, but that does not mean that you can or I can. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? A king's word can be powerful. In so many ways, a king, a prince, a royal may have whatever he wants. He speaks and he may have it. But God's word is all powerful. We considered this last week in our Christmas message, that God speaks and the world is created and so on. Of course, a king might be asked what he's doing. You know, it says here, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Well, someone might, you know, especially under our modern system of constitutional monarchies, where a king might actually be held to account about certain things. God may also be asked, but no one can compel him to answer. He does what he pleases, and no one may question him in such a way as to call his wisdom into question. God's authority is absolute, and if he chooses not to reveal his reasons for doing a thing, he is not obliged to explain it to anyone. We may ask questions of God, questions about his works, and getting the answers to those questions, when it's possible to do so, can bless us and build our faith up. But too often, people ask foolish questions of God. They treat him as if he were altogether a man like us. They think to trap God with their questions. And that's impossible. I'd encourage you to read the Gospels for proof of this. How many times did unbelievers attempt to trap our Lord Jesus Christ with questions? Well, how many times? Exactly as many times as he humbled them with his answers. Verse 5, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful, and a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. God not only does what he pleases with perfect wisdom and cannot be questioned, denied, or influenced, but he also has authority to command others with perfect wisdom. Obeying God is always safe. Now, there is a difference between earthly safety and eternal safety. In this life, obedience to God's command can sometimes put one in conflict with the world. That conflict can result in deprivation, imprisonment, or even death. And that has to be mentioned if I'm to ask you to turn away from this world and follow Jesus Christ. You'll need to count the cost. And there is a cost. But there's also such a thing as eternal safety. But more on that in a few minutes. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. He knows how to redeem the time and that the days are evil. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16 say this, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The wise man learns from the Bible the best ways to use his time. It tells him what he ought to do and what he ought not to do. And the Word of God tells us that there is a time for judgment. There is a time of judgment, a time of final assizes, when God will judge and he will assess every person for his work of what sort it is. As we read in our New Testament reading earlier, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. But why does a wise man's heart discern time and judgment? It's because he has the help of God's Spirit. Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit this way. John 16, verse 8, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You see, people are not wise because of their own figuring out. They're only truly wise when God helps them. He convicts them. He implants in their hearts and minds an understanding of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And they are made wise. We are made wise when God convicts us of these things. True, wisdom of a sort comes with age and experience sometimes. But godly wisdom, the kind that makes one wise in ways that are of much higher significance, comes through God's Spirit. And only through God's Spirit, by way of his Word. Verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. Every matter, everything that happens, has an appointed time. And every matter is also followed by consequences. This is inescapable. You will reap what you sow. Every work will be judged. God allows things to happen that he would seemingly prefer not to, having forbidden them in his law. He says in his word, "You shall not do this, you shall do that." But then he allows his creatures to do the opposite of what he's commanded, all the while having the power to prevent them if he chooses to. But he does allow sin. Bad things do happen, and they produce their proper consequences, which are inescapable. And those consequences only increase man's misery. Man thinks that by sinning, he will be happy. He says, "Why don't I think less of what's right and wrong and more of my own happiness?" And he soon finds that sinning may add to his pleasure, but it doesn't add to his happiness. Sin adds to his misery. Indeed, on some level, sin is the source of all our misery. Sin never brings happiness. People doing good, people obtaining good things might reduce misery a bit, but compared to sin, there's not much of those. The misery of our situations is great, not primarily because of our circumstances, but because of our sin. Of course, we all feel misery in our lives sometimes, some of us more than others. But the true misery of our situations is seen in our deaths, because eternal judgment follows. We all deserve this. Our offense against the infinitely holy and perfect God is itself infinite. But as with a fine imposed by the court, the penalty for this offense can be paid by another. This other must be perfect, holy, and infinitely able to absorb the cost. No ordinary human will do. But God, in human flesh, will. And when Jesus Christ bears your sin away, the penalty on your behalf, you can walk free. You obtain this payment on your behalf by trusting in him. You can't pay him off. No bribe, no labor, nothing you can do can compensate Jesus for taking the burden of your sin upon himself. Only believe on him. This involves your mind grasping what he has done for you. It involves your heart loving him and trusting him. It involves your will turning from your sin in gratitude for his amazing gift to you. I said something earlier about eternal safety. This is how that safety comes to you. It's a safety that, after all the world can do to you, keeps you safe from harm or grief. And it keeps you that way for eternity. He keeps you that way for eternity. So I call on you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to his word, think on these things and grasp them. Love him and trust him. Repent and believe. And as our hymn puts it, his blood will avail for you. Amen.